Well, if you're looking ahead in John's Gospel, you know the next passage is the betrayal of Judas. And last Sunday, I was thinking ahead about the baptism, and I thought, there is no way that I can preach on Judas and then have a baptism. About halfway through the week, I said to my wife, I'm like, should I preach on Judas and then have a baptism? And she just gave me this look like, no, don't do that. We're going to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 3, and explore our union with Christ through baptism and temptation. Some of this, some of you will have heard before, and some of this will hopefully be new. Matthew chapter 3. On an ordinary day, 2,000 years ago, an ordinary man from the provincial town of Nazareth laid down his humble carpenter's tools and made a journey south. He traveled down from the mountains along an ancient road that wound its way down toward Jerusalem. His journey of 70 miles took several long, weary days. Entering the region of Judea, he diverted his steps away from the capital and turned east, where he joined a dusty throng of people descending into the Jordan Rift Valley. He came to a muddy riverbank where a strange desert nomad who ate honey and insects preached an odd message of repentance and a kingdom. The Jerusalem authorities were noticeably irritated by this camel skin clad man whom people called John the Baptizer. Would his rabble followers provoke yet another ill-fated and bloody conflict with Israel's Roman overlords? Our traveler stepped out from the masses of people milling around the Jordan's banks. He plunged into the agitated stream, requesting baptism at the hands of John the Baptizer. When he came up, soaking wet, matted beard, clothes pressed against his skin, rivulets of water draining off his fingertips, the event was almost unremarkable. Thousands of others experienced the same baptism. The baptizer was soon arrested and beheaded, and our traveler disappeared back into the Galilean hills. But that ordinary event launched a revolution. Three others besides our traveler understood the deeper significance of that baptism. Even the baptizer himself later confessed from prison that he had misgivings about the one whom he had baptized. The first who understood was the Holy Spirit, who parted the heavens and descended on the one who had been baptized like a dove. And the middle of verse 16 records, "The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Now, this same Spirit appeared in the first paragraph of the Torah. He hovered like a bird over a womb, that primordial sphere of water out of which the whole old creation came. And that same Spirit returned to hover over a sphere of water in the Virgin's womb, encircling the new creation. The second was God the Father, whose voice suddenly rang out of heaven, citing two ancient Jewish prophecies found in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Verse 7, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That voice spoke thousands of times in the Jewish histories and prophets, but it becomes strangely silent in the Gospels. When we hear it again, 2 years later, it repeats the same line. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, followed by an imperative, listen to him. And the third, who understands the deeper significance, is a malicious fallen angel named the devil and Satan. He slinks behind the scenes like a menacing serpent ready to strike his prey. He heard the Father's declaration of sonship pronounced on this ordinary Galilean man rising from the Jordan River. And in the narrative that follows, disguising a sneer, he will twice ask in Matthew 4, verses 3 and 6, if you are the Son of God. Could this ordinary man named Jesus, and further identified as Jesus of Nazareth, since Jesus was a rather ordinary name in those days, be the Son of God? If so, Satan has reason to fear an ancient decree in Psalm 2 where God anoints his Son to rule the earth. That decree would wreak havoc on his efforts to turn the nations against their Creator. But Satan has succeeded once before in provoking a rebellion in a man who was to exercise dominion in creation. So he must try again, this time with a second Adam who rises from the river and disappears into the desert. Now is the time to strike. The baptism of Jesus of Nazareth is followed by nothing less than a great rerun of Eden's temptation, except it does not play out in paradise, but in a wilderness ruined by Adam's sin. Is this ordinary Galilean carpenter a worthy champion who can reclaim all that was lost in Adam? That is the question that we must consider in the drama that unfolds in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Let's read the first four verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And that's a major understatement. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, where did he hear that? Back at the baptism. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now let's take a moment and cross-reference with Luke chapter 3. We've done this a time or two before, but I think it'll be very helpful to do so again. Since we are a largely Gentile audience, let's let a Gentile writer help us interpret the scene. Luke chapter 3. In Luke 3, 21 through 22, we have a record of the baptism of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 1, we have a record of the temptation account. But would you notice what you find situated between Christ's baptism and Christ's temptation? From 323 to 338, Luke inserts Jesus' genealogy. And let's notice three features of this genealogy. First, and most obviously, Luke's genealogy links Christ's baptism to his temptation. Initially, Luke's genealogy appears to be out of place. You would expect it at the beginning. That's where Matthew puts it, Matthew 1, verse 1. Why disrupt the flow of the text between Jesus' baptism and his temptation? Secondly, this is the only genealogy in the Bible that runs from Jesus to Adam. No other genealogy connects these two people in a single chain. And third, this is the only genealogy in the Bible that runs from the youngest backwards to the oldest. Every other genealogy gives priority of place to the oldest ancestor and works its way down to the youngest, down through time. And of course, it makes sense to run your genealogy this way because you can keep on adding names when new sons are born. When you reverse the order as Luke does, you communicate that you have reached the end of the line. Something has come to the end with Jesus. And we know exactly what that is. That is the reign of death that began long ago back there with Adam. But would you notice what else happens when you reverse the order? In Luke 3 and verse 38, the chain ends with Adam, who is called, look at this, the Son of God. Now, ignore the chapter division, which Luke did not put there. And notice Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Here we meet Jesus again, the same Jesus, full of the Spirit, who has just been identified as the Son of God by a voice out of heaven at his baptism. So Luke is linking together two sons of God. But of which of these two sons did God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? When you put all that together, Jesus' baptism launches his public identification with Adam's sinful race and the inauguration of his ministry to redeem mankind. After 30 years in the shadows of Galilee, of the Galilean hills, Jesus suddenly emerges for a rerun of Eden to challenge the tempter who succeeded in procuring the fall of Adam. Luke's genealogy is linking together the two most important temptations in all of world history. Now think of Adam. He was tempted in paradise. He'd never hungered, never thirsted, never experienced pain, sorrow, or death. Yet the tempter succeeded in causing him to take of the forbidden tree and to eat. Now, Jesus was starving in the Judean wilderness. His body has entered the final stages of death, having devoured his flesh, reducing him to a skeleton. His skin is burned by a relentless sun. He speaks with parched lips and swollen tongue. His voice is reduced to a whisper, just barely articulating ancient Jewish scriptures. And the tempter has been assailing him for 10, 20, 30, and 40 days. And he keeps on assaulting Jesus with the temptation that so easily felled Adam, to eat. It's the same temptation. The temptation is not that turning stones into bread is somehow sinful. Jesus turned water into wine. What is the temptation? The temptation concerned Christ's obedience to God's plan for him to truly sympathize with human suffering, to identify completely with human frailty, and to succeed at his weakest where Adam failed at his strongest. That's the temptation. So just eat in your weakened condition. Well, is that the kind of king that we can all trust to reverse the curse and to restore the lost creation? Let's turn back now to Matthew's account. And let's notice one more facet of this temptation. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew writes largely to the Jews. And Matthew's readers learned back in chapter 2 and verse 13 that Jesus was taken out of Egypt as a child. They also learned that Jesus is being brought out of Egypt in chapter 2 verse 15 paralleled the bringing of Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus. Hosea told us God called his son Israel out of Egypt. And yet Matthew tells us God called another son, Jesus, out of Egypt. So Jesus is not only the second Adam, Jesus is the new Israel. And just as God drew Israel out of the waters of the Red Sea and gave them a new covenant, so too God drew Jesus through the waters of baptism and gave him a new covenant to replace the Sinaitic covenant. And just as God placed Israel in the wilderness of testing for some 40 years, so God placed Jesus in the wilderness of testing for 40 days. Israel too, like Adam, was called God's son. But of whom was God speaking when he said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased"? He could not say that of Adam, and he could not say that of Israel. So why does Jesus succeed where both Adam and Israel failed? Matthew 4, verse 4. He obeys every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Satan fails in his first temptation. But suddenly he has another plan. Satan knows that Jesus will obey every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Can't get him there, right? So, cleverly, he must use the very word of God to provoke Jesus to sin. And that's what the second temptation is all about. Using God's word to provoke Jesus to sin. This is very sly. But watch this, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" That's scripture. Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" In his second temptation, the tempter asked Jesus to throw himself down from the lofty height of a temple pinnacle and to demonstrate thereby that he trusted every word of God. Unlike Adam, unlike Israel, he trusts every word of God. And Satan actually quotes the word of God and invites Jesus to demonstrate its truth. And in fact, in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, we do read the very words that Satan cites here. However, there is a very subtle twist to how Satan interprets these verses. Imagine that you are walking along a high mountain pass. And accidentally, you strike your foot against a stone, and consequently, you take a great tumble. The psalmist says God's angels will come and protect you when you fall. That's the context. However, Satan abuses the context of Psalm 91. He takes Jesus to a place of great height, great danger, and he says, "Throw yourself down willingly," not accidentally, "throw yourself down willingly." Now, trusting God to preserve us when we fall accidentally is actually very different than deliberately jumping off a high place in an effort to test God, to see if God really does tell the truth. Will God really come through? Satan was suggesting that Jesus put God on trial. His temptation implies that Jesus should not fully trust God until he tests out the reliability of God. And he attempts, obviously, to create the slightest little hesitation in Jesus' confidence in God. After all, it worked with Adam. And it worked with Gideon, one of Israel's sons, when he sinfully laid out a fleece to test the reliability of God's word. And yes, it was sin. You believe me on that one? It was sin. Remember what Gideon said? Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Gideon knew he was doing the wrong thing. He dare not test God. You should be angry with me, Gideon said. You dare not test God. But Jesus refuses to put out the fleece or jump from the pinnacle. Rather, he responds in verse 7, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that brings us then to a third temptation in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. By the way, that tells you just how weak his condition was. The angels had to show up to take care of him. Now, this temptation involves some sort, probably, of a visionary experience. There's no mountain in the world that we know of where you can see all the kingdoms of the world at once, all right? So the devil has some sort of experience here that Jesus is undergoing, and you don't want to forget about his physical condition. He is on that ragged border between life and death. Severe starvation brings on delusionary experiences and hallucinations. Bodies under supreme duress respond in very unpredictable ways. And Satan capitalizes on this fact and subtly offers to Jesus what was rightfully his, but could only be received from the Father. Now, some have wrongly interpreted this passage to suggest that Satan has control over all the kingdoms of the world, but you don't want to forget that Satan is a liar. The Old Testament, in numerous places, especially Daniel, speaks of God's reign, God's rule over all the nations. Look at Psalm 103 and verse 19. God has a throne over everything. God rules all the nations. Nebuchadnezzar testified to God's supreme rule over heaven and earth. And in Luke 22 and verse 29, Jesus tells us that he receives his kingdom not from Satan, but from the Father. And Psalm 2 tells us God appoints his son ruler over all the nations. So what Satan is trying to do here is cleverly smuggle himself in between the Father and the Son, suggesting that Jesus could have what was rightfully his, but from the hand of Satan and not the Father. Remember, Satan heard the decree at the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Psalm 2 tells us, the God who says that will make his son ruler of all nations. So Satan just slithers his way right into the decree, but wants to make himself, rather than God, the kingmaker. Now we cannot be dogmatic here, but Satan may be implying that there's an easier way to become king. Possibly Satan understood something of the suffering that lay ahead for Jesus. If he followed God's inauguration plan, whatever the case, Jesus' whole duty was to follow the predetermined plan of God, which included a cross, wherever that may lead, until God's time. And in God's time, Jesus can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In God's time. Now, Satan seduced the first Adam away from God's plan for him to exercise dominion. And essentially, he's trying to do something similar here. But will he succeed? And the answer is no. And why not? Well, Jesus was so immersed in Scripture that even in his critical state of exhaustion and delirium, what comes out of him, what bleeds out of him, is the very word of God. So verse 10, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, after those three blistering temptations, what do you think? Is Jesus the worthy champion who can succeed where Adam failed? Is he the kind of king you can get behind and follow? Well, today we have three believers who are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And they are seeking this morning to be baptized as Jesus of Nazareth was baptized. And I just wonder whether we can interpret their baptism and their own baptism in the context of Jesus' own baptism and temptation. Can we do that this morning? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 and really apply all of this now to baptism. Romans chapter 6. Let me give a little background. In Romans 5, Paul argued that the entire human the entire human race is related to just one of two people. Who are they? Well, the two men on either end of the genealogical chain. Adam or Jesus? You either stand before God in Jesus or in Adam. There is no third option. In Romans 4, Paul earlier argued that we are justified when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. And of course, my sin goes to his account. That's how we are justified. And that, my friends, is a stunning turn of events after you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, where we are all pronounced unrighteous. Guess what? When Christ's righteousness is imputed to my account, my sins are just completely canceled out. And by the way, we're not even very good at repenting from our sins. You know, Jesus shows up at his baptism, a baptism of repentance, and repents on our behalf because we're not even very good at repenting, are we? Jesus had nothing to repent from. And God takes his righteousness and puts it on my account and my sin on his account. Now, when all that happens, does that not just magnify the grace of God? Absolutely it does. Well, then if God's grace is magnified by just blotting out my sins, does that mean I should sin all the more to really magnify and glorify the grace of God? Is there a certain logic to that question? Yeah, perhaps. If God's grace is magnified by overcoming my sin, then go sin all the more, so God's grace shines all the more brightly. Well, is that what Paul has been arguing now for five chapters? The answer is no, emphatically no. But it's that question that Paul addresses in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? Verse 2? By no means. In Greek, this is an emphatic denial. The King James Version takes a little liberty with the text, but I like it. God forbid. Don't ever draw that conclusion, anybody. Well, why shouldn't you draw that conclusion? Well, keep reading. Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't go on sinning. Why not? Because you died to it. I did? When did I die to sin? Anybody sin this week? Okay. When did I die to sin? Answer, you died to sin 2,000 years ago. I did? Yes. And when you were baptized, you testified to your death. Keep reading. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to work my way through all of that text, all right? That's a lot. But in verses 2 through 11, the phrase with him or with Christ occurs 6 times. Additionally, the phrase into Christ and into his death occur 2. Paul is insisting on our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that phrase in Christ or in him occurs 215 times in Paul's letters. It occurs more than 25 times in John's literature also. Paul repeatedly also uses the term with Christ or with him, as he does here. So again and again and again, the scripture speaks of our union with Christ. In fact, theologian John Murray has said, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Everything is in Christ. That's where it all happens. Union with Christ, then, is the very antithesis of our union with Adam back there. Our unity with Adam, Romans 5, was so organic that when Adam sinned and died, I sinned and died. But for the believer, that organic unity with Adam is transferred entirely to Jesus Christ. I am united with Christ, the second Adam. We have often heard it said that Jesus died so that I could live. All right, you know what? This is a pet peeve of mine. That's not true. Jesus died so that I could die. And Jesus resurrected so that I could live. Keep the two together. He died and he resurrected so that I could die and resurrect. If you think about it, friends, in Adam, I lived. And then I died. In Jesus, I died. And now I live. And when God sees me and all of my sin, he does not condemn me to death. And why not? Because he already condemned me to death. Well, when did he do that? I was crucified with Christ. I was united with Christ in his death, but I'm also united with him now in his resurrection. And that union is what you signify when you enter the waters of baptism. That's what Paul is claiming in verses 3 and 4. So when you stand in that pool of water, and when someone plunges you onto the brim and pulls you up again, you are preaching these glorious truths. I am united with Christ in his death. I am united with Christ in his burial. And I am united with Christ in his resurrection. Your baptism is a testimony to your whole new humanity that you received in Christ. You are a new creature. And if that's the case, well, then verse 2, why would you still want to live in sin? Now, does Paul claim that at salvation or at baptism we achieve sinless perfection in Christ? And the answer is, of course not. The assumption in verses 1 and 2 is that we can sin, but we no longer have to sin, right? Why would Paul exhort Christians not to sin if, in fact, they cannot sin? We can sin. So what happens if you get baptized today and you wake up tomorrow with your old sin nature? What happens to all of us who've previously been baptized and we wake up and we have that old sin nature? What are you going to do about that? Well, guess what? We are in good company. You are going to battle the flesh this week, even if you get baptized today, and next week, and the week after that, and for the duration of your life. You are going to battle the flesh, but you are in really good company. Would you turn forward to Romans chapter 7? And I just want to point out that the Apostle Paul had the very same problem. Would you just listen to how this believer who has described himself as united with Christ describes the ongoing war that he has with his flesh? Look at Romans 7 and verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Ever feel that way? I thought I was united with Christ. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Ever feel that way? The flesh is that irredeemable part of you. It will remain with you until you finally leave it behind in the grave. You don't reprove it. Right? You don't gradually make it better. Paul says you have to kill it and kill it dead. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Ever feel that way? Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being as if something's been changed in there. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? You may get baptized today and feel this way tomorrow. And guess what? Welcome to the club. We all feel that way, right? It's like there's two of you. There's the new man, there's the new creature, and he's longing to be fully restored into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, but there's still the old man. That old Adam that has not yet been fully discarded. So how then do we live at the intersection between our two humanities? Well, again, for one thing, Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that we have to just keep on killing the old man. Don't try to improve it. Kill it. And go on killing it for as long as you live. But thankfully, we are not alone in this battle. In the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit four times. That's it. Seven chapters, Holy Spirit gets mentioned four times. But guess what happens when you turn one page and you go to Romans 8? How many times do you suppose the Spirit is mentioned? 20 times. That's five times more than the previous seven chapters combined. Roughly one time every two verses. Let's just notice a couple of verses. Romans 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Or verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's all of us. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Right now, we live at the intersection between two humanities, between Christ and Adam. But God has also given to us His Spirit as a guarantee that Jesus' resurrected humanity will finally triumph over Adam. The Spirit has come to convince us of that. Now, what do we know about the Spirit? We know a lot, but let's connect it to Jesus' baptism. This is the same Holy Spirit who came on Jesus at His baptism and sustained Him through three blistering, diabolical temptations in the wilderness. This is the same Holy Spirit who was actually united with Jesus Christ, in fact, not only from His baptism, but from His conception. And Romans 8 insists that our union with Christ guarantees that we are also united with the Holy Spirit. You get Christ, you get His Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit. And what that means is all the power of the Holy Spirit that was available to Jesus is equally available to you. That is how you are going to win the battle with the flesh. There is no other way, actually. Now, it will not be easy, and you're going to have to work at it through the duration of your life, like everyone else in this church. But you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit from the moment that you put your faith in Christ. even before your baptism. And God is just going to go right on redeeming and restoring you through His Spirit because you have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm almost done. Do you remember the voice at Christ's baptism that followed the Spirit's descent on Jesus? That voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, would you notice a stunning new development in verse 14? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We are all sons and daughters of God. Well, how is that even possible? I mean, I feel like Adam, that disobedient son of God back there. But now I'm a son of God in Christ. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Friends, this is the same Spirit who came on the Son of God at His baptism, and He has returned to adopt us all into the family of God. And our union with Christ is therefore not merely a union with Christ. It is a union with the Holy Spirit and a union with the Father, the family of God, in the Holy Trinity. And that, my friends, is why we baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Spirit who indwells us. And we thank You for the new life that we have as we have been adopted into the family of the Father. And I pray, Lord, that as we watch this baptism today, that all of us would renew our own commitment to You that we made when we were plunged in the waters of baptism. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who has not yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, has not yet been filled with the Spirit, and who has not yet been adopted into the family of the Father, that through these testimonies, You might draw him or her by Your Spirit. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.